Looking at Ephesians chapter 4 in our class together, I'll just read a few verses of that to start, and then I'll lead in prayer, and we will get started with our class. Ephesians 4, I'll just read verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. The word rather tells you that the context is important. We'll look at that together in our class time. But verse 15 of chapter 4 of Ephesians says this: "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray and we'll start our adult Sunday school class. Thank you, Father, for having your design of salvation that before time began, the Father and the Son and Spirit were agreed to save a people, those that were loved and predestined, that were known in a saving way before time began, were set aside. And then in time, in history, Christ, you were born of a woman born under the law that you would redeem, that you might redeem those born under the law and take the curse, the anger, the rage of a perfect and holy Father so that we, as your people, could have fellowship and even have the delight, have the enjoyment of relationship with the triune God. We pray that as we study this doctrine of the church and see our roles, the different roles that you've called us into in the body, that we would glorify you, Lord, that we would earnestly desire a spirit of unity and of love, that we would see the different members, the different parts of the body, intending that growth up into our head, who is Christ. And we pray that you would get glory, that we would grow both in our understanding but also in our affection for the truth, and an earnest desire to then carry it out and to live the reality that we are, which is the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to quickly review some of the things that we've been studying together, we have thought about the reality that the church has not been revealed all at once. There is development even in what God had planned before time began to reveal in the church. We studied one time in a class together what is said previously that in the book of Ephesians, that Jew and Gentile, being one new humanity, was always a reality that was being prepared, but it wasn't shown, it wasn't manifest, it wasn't demonstrated. And so there's this unfolding aspect to the doctrine of the church. If you expect to read a passage in the Old Testament and see all of a church doctrine, a doctrine of the church, in one passage in the Bible, you'll be disappointed. You have to see how it unfolds throughout the scriptures. And very significantly then, as the pages of the New Testament are opened, we see a kingdom being preached, being announced. And we studied the very first class together how Christ said that he would found his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, that he would give the keys of the kingdom to his apostles and to his church. What they bind will have been bound in heaven, and what they loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. We're going to think a little bit more about the securing of this kingdom, and then we'll just review this right now about the visible and the invisible church. We said last week that there are some dangers of not distinguishing visible and invisible. We wanted to say that these are not two separate churches. You can't be choose to be, you know, I'm of the invisible church, but You know, where do you belong specifically? What church are you a member of? That's not a reality that the Bible acknowledges. You don't get to have your favorite church membership. You also shouldn't just be a member of the visible church. The two are ways of looking at the same church. It's one church. It's visible to us. It's invisible in some aspects in the sense that we do not know who the Spirit is working in. We have to have confidence that God is working by the Spirit in those who belong to the visible church. We can't fuse those two realities, okay? You can't confuse them where they're just one and blended. We also can't separate them where you choose which church you want to be belonging to. That's what we looked at last time, right? You are the circumcision is how we finished. Those who have inwardly received the work of the Spirit now belong to the Israel of God, those who are not just externally circumcised, not just externally belonging to God's people, but those who the Spirit has been working in. I want to look now today together at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just going to work through this chunk, verses 1 to 16 together. What I've been trying to do in the class is simultaneously give you some theology, which is backed by Scripture. So there's some classes that are more theological and more kind of big picture ideas. They don't just look at one specific part of the Bible, but we also want to look at specific parts of the Bible. That's one of the things we'll do today. We're just going to study a section of the Bible, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through where we finished reading before the class started, verse 16 of Ephesians 4, and we want to see a few different things that are stressed in this section. I'll be asking some questions, so have your thinking caps on as you read the passage and be prepared to participate. So at the very outset of this chapter, Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So he addresses a few different things, and I'm going to focus on that last thing he calls them to, an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what things does he say are necessary in those first verses to be able to accomplish that eagerness to have unity in the bond of peace? Yeah, humility. What else is in that section? Yeah, gentleness. Okay, so there's some attributes. We have to bear with one another in love, and that will lead us to an eager desire to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. So what is explicitly forbidden then by these verses is inside groups in any local body setting themselves up as their kind of own church or their own faction. You remember in the book of 1 Corinthians that's a very strong driving theme, that Paul says you can't have the Apollos group and the Cephas group and the Paul group. And he's grateful that he didn't baptize that many people because he doesn't want followers of particular people. It's very important not to name a church after a person. I know Lutherans are named after Luther. I don't know that Luther would have really wanted that. This is not Kevin Vanderlinden or Adrian Crum Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right? You are not followers of particular people. You are united in the bond of peace, and we're going to see how that takes you toward your head. You're united by your common love, and that's where he goes next, verses 4 through 6. So we had humility, some attributes, and eagerness. Yeah, and patience. Okay. Now he's going to talk about the things that bind them together. Okay. Verses 4 to 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What does that assume? Why does he have to make that case that there's just one of all those things? Yeah, there isn't multiple faiths, right? We don't confess the Apostles' Creed and then the other Apostles' Creed. We don't have a Holy Spirit and then another Spirit that we belong to. We don't have one baptism and then a second baptism. We have one baptism. We have one Spirit. We have one God and Father. We're all oriented. We're all formed by the ones to whom we belong. And so we're bound, we're shaped and molded in these one things. So we don't have the opportunity to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm of this other aspect of the faith. I think we should even repel calling ourselves for that reason Reformed Christians, as if there's a kind of Christianity that participates in some other person besides Christ or these things. We are Christians that we believe are following Christ in a way that's biblical and that's honoring the Lord. We don't have an opportunity to make up different sects or aspects of Christ's body. Grace, verse 7, was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So I'll write in here before we get too far. We'll put these not in the order there. One Lord, that's Christ, Spirit, baptism, etc. Okay, but now it's going to say, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What psalm is that quoting? Does anyone know offhand? Yeah, Psalm 68, good. He ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. So the image is a reigning lord, okay? When you have a king who dominates another country, he takes over not only an area or a realm, but he conquers the people of that environment and he brings captives with him in his train. He led a host of captives, and then frequently what happens with the king is he then, those who united to him, who were bound to him in the battle, get gifts. Okay, so the things that he conquered, the things that he gained through this battle, he gives as gifts to those who were loyal to him. He gave gifts to men. Now, we said that Christ preached a kingdom, but then he also secured that kingdom. Sometimes we emphasize the cosmic aspect of salvation, but not the personal, and vice versa. Some theologians are very much into kind of recapturing redemptive history, the flow of the big picture where God is doing a cosmic redemptive saving acts, but they separate that from personal salvation and vice versa. Sometimes we're so focused on the here and now or the personal aspects of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, these things that we are, that the Spirit is working in us, that we separate them from cosmic realities. In this chapter, Paul doesn't do that, right? They're bound together, okay? Christ secured something in history. He made a declaration that is cosmic, and he reigns and rules over all things. The ascension is the statement, the accomplishment of Christ's rule. he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that's where Christ is now, and he's ruling over all things. That's a cosmic accomplishment. There's one king over all creation right now. But then the way that he's going to accomplish personal things is through where he goes next. It says, verse 9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I think there was a study group that looked at the book of Ephesians. What is the reality that fills all things earlier in the book of Ephesians? Does anyone remember that? Let's flip back. Ephesians chapter 1. Colossians has some similar language there, kind of sister books in some ways. Let's look at verses. I'll just start mid-sentence in verse 20, Ephesians 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. He worked in Christ, so this is the power, the greatness of his power, immeasurable greatness of his power. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's a statement of saying Christ rules over all these kinds of rulers and dominions, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's a very important thing that Paul says there. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, okay? So now the church is filling all and in all as his body, which we pick up in Ephesians 4, that was the intention. He ascended so that he might fill all things. And now you need a little bit of redemptive history again to kind of get the big sweeping picture, okay? Adam was commanded to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, right? And to subdue it. And he disobeyed. He was not obedient to the commission. And time after time, there were promises to Abraham and to others that they would be fruitful and multiply, and they would fill the earth. But now we find these promises of the church and the accomplishment of the Son, who is seated at the right hand, ruling over all things, and the church is now filling all things. It is accomplishing that kind of filling of this creation. But then now he speaks in personal ways about the gifts that he gives. This might disappoint you. You're hearing these sweeping realities that Christ has ascended on high, that he rules over all things, that he's conquered his enemies, that he's the king over all creation. And now you're going to hear the manner in which he rules. He gave gifts, it says. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. We are not persuaded that the role of apostle continues right now, and neither that there is continuing revelation through prophets, but those last ones, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, are roles that you see. You know people who've been called to the office of evangelist or of teacher or of shepherd, minister, or pastor. Does that disappoint you? That this cosmic reality of kings, of Christ's rule and the plan to fill all things and fill all creation is accomplished through these very ordinary offices. What do all of these things have in common? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. What were they sent with, the apostles? They were sent with authority, good. They were sent also to preach, right? So they have a message. They're sent with a message. What are prophets supposed to do? Prophesy the word, right? So it's a word ministry. What do teachers do? What am I engaged in right now? Teaching the word, okay? And they're supposed to shepherd according to the word. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Evangelists call people, and their standard that they're calling people to believe and to trust in the Lord, they're calling them, and they're calling to preach not themselves, right? Not their own message that they invent. They're called to preach the gospel. That's what they're evangelists to do, to preach a message. All of these offices are bound within the structure, and they're intended to be ruled by the word. So these are word offices in different ways. But the goal is, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, I'm sorry, I'm doing something wrong, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul really likes to do that kind of thing. Measure of stature of fullness of Christ. I think it's building up your anticipation and waiting for where he's going to end there. They're all things that are measured according to Christ himself. So where do these officers go off the rails? What is a danger for these officers? They're taking people places. If we've said that they're constrained by the word and this is the goal, what are some possible errors that officers can make? Yeah, they can make guesses about what the Bible says. They can mature people in the wrong direction, right? What is the goal of the maturity, according to this passage? That they look like Christ, that they be measured to have the fullness of the Son of God, knowledge of the Son of God. And the goal is also unity. See, if it's good to have mission and vision statements sometimes. But if that's anything different than maturing the body into Christ, who is our head, there's a significant problem in that vision and that mission. Pastors and evangelists and teachers don't have to come up with their own inventions of what is expected of us. We don't have to take the church in a new direction. We have the word, and we teach the word to you in season and out of season. We bring you up into the faith, and that's important. When it speaks about the faith, what is that getting to? I realize that I'm disorganized. The faith. Yeah, right. There's times when faith talks about something that looks outside of ourselves to what Christ has done. It's the instrument of our salvation, right? Sola fide. But the faith is referring to our one faith, a set of convictions. We talk about the creed, the Apostles' Creed, a set of convictions and things that we confess. And there's just one, right? We saw before, earlier in the chapter, one faith. That's what we're growing up into. So if these worded offices, if evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are not taking you in the word to Christ, they are leading you astray. They're not bringing you up into the full maturity of the Son of God. And the goal is, in verse 14, or one of the things that are cautioned, is that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There's a series in the book of Ephesians that Pastor is taking the youth through, and he was making the point that schemes of the devil are not frequently a obvious distraction, something with a sign on its head saying, I am a demonic force trying to trick you. It wouldn't be a scheme if that were the way that it worked. It's a deceitful scheme. It's probably not even all the things that many, many Christians are speaking very loudly about to distract you. If what Pastor was saying today in the sermon even about these very simple in-home responsibilities that we have, wives relating to their husbands a certain way, husbands relating to their wives a certain way, if this is a very central aspect of our ethic, Christian ethic, then likely these are areas where we will believe deceitful schemes and we will be tossed by a wind of doctrine. We have to hold our officers to the truth, to the word. You should be longing to hear your pastor and your elders and your teachers teaching you the word and building you up into maturity, into Christ. That's the standard that we have. I'm teaching these things now, not separated, but kind of interwoven together. If I spent a class on how the doctrine of the word and the church interrelated, we would spend quite a bit of time just talking about how, at the time of the Reformation, the church had been led away from the unique sole authority of the word. It was word and tradition bound together, and that the church had a kind of authority that it shouldn't have over what the word taught. And I'm teaching you that from within this passage, showing you that you should expect your officers to speak to you the word. But now, verse 15 is a little bit surprising, perhaps. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Okay. So if Christ ascended, he had cosmic victory over the forces of evil. And one of the ways that he brings about that rule in this age is through these officers of the word in different ways with different roles. Now all of you are commanded to speak the truth in love. Okay, we believe something called the general office. How many people here are priests? You are all priests. You are a royal priesthood, okay? So you all have a kingly aspect to your office. You also are to bear the word, so you are all called to a kind of prophetic ministry. It's not something that you receive by extraordinary and revelation that's apart from the scripture, but as the word dwells in you, you are called to speak the truth one to another in love. You can't only sit back and expect the officers to do all the work. It'd be nice if you could just be passive in your whole responsibility as a Christian, but you have to be studying and dwelling in the scriptures and then prepared to respond to one another by the truth and in love. So the officers depend on you to remind them of their responsibility to teach you the word, to mature you up into Christ. And we all as Christians are called to speak the truth in love one to another. And the goal goes back up to our head. None of us officers, the ones that God has called to be ministers in different ways, are interested in having you think of us as the head. I don't want followers of me, and Kevin doesn't want to have followers of him, and none of the elders want to make followers of the session. The deacons don't want to serve you in a way that you are followers of them. We are under shepherds, and the goal is that we mature you into the maturity, the fullness of Christ. Christ reigns, and he accomplished all of your salvation, and then the way that he's ordained to grow you up, to mature you into himself, to have this goal before yourself, is these different officers that he gave, and then it's your role in these different ways to speak the truth in love. You are called to, you've been equipped to grow up in love and in unity. I think I went a little bit longer than intended, but any questions before we close our time together about this passage? Yes.
In Roseville alone, there's probably 50 or so churches, different denominations,
yeah,
different ways to worship, and can't all seem to get together. Would you consider that in connection with unity or not being united? And if so, that passage in 13 talks about maturity being linked to unity.
Yeah. There's a lot of things to be said about unity. The first thing is that unity is not a goal to be accomplished first, but a reality to be acknowledged. So if we said that all Christians are one in Christ, the fact that we confess him, Christians throughout the world confess him as Savior and Lord, that's just a reality. So whether or not we worship in the same congregation, we acknowledge a reality that we are united. Many of the commands, I believe, in the scriptures for unity are commands within a local congregation, Christians that know each other and are called to that. That being said, I don't think that the level of schism and, you know, myriads of different denominations and different kinds of confessions is healthy, that we be this divided. I think Christ prayed that we would be one. As he and the Father are one. Unfortunately, the desire to move toward unity frequently leads in the direction of some kind of compromise. So saying, you know what, justification by faith isn't that important, so Catholics and Protestants should be united, is a bad thing to trade away for the sake of unity. It should be a unity that is a unity based on the reality of the faith that we confess. So I think we should desire to have a visible unity in the church. I don't think it's honorable to Christ to be so divided, and I do think there's a sense that we need to mature toward that, but it's going to have to be reflected in a true confession of faith. Any other questions? Yes, Lauren. Yes.
Would you say that officers only have one of those, or would you say that it's more fluid, or should they try to have qualities of all five of those?
So the question is, do officers share some responsibilities? Could a teacher also be called to be a shepherd, or can they have the roles of evangelist, shepherd, and teacher all in one person? Yeah, I think we... in our congregation, which belongs to a denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we call people to offices with those names. And we have the office of evangelist. So my father is an evangelist. We have teachers or elders, and we have shepherds, ministers. I think the attributes of those, the kinds of responsibilities could be shared in one person. So I don't think a pastor is not an evangelist. He is called to be sharing the faith and to... So there's a multiplicity, but there is a uniqueness also. So I guess if you want to go through all of the offices and look at the specific things that are called, we could do that. It might take a little bit of time. But is there something else that you're getting at in the question?
I think that an officer
Oh, I see. Oh, yeah. I think so. The question is, could you leave one kind of office after a season of your life and then end up in a different office? I think that's definitely possible. A lot of seminary professors, it's good that they've been pastors before, because teaching people how to be pastors, it's good to have some experience in that. it's a healthy thing to have seminary professors have been pastors, and I think definitely you can move through seasons and practice different offices. Any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Christ, for securing the victory over all our enemies, that the devil, as he tempts us and our own hearts, as we find ourselves condemning ourselves, and as the world, this ecosystem of temptation and shaping influence attacks us, Lord, you promise that the church's gates will not be overcome, and that you will preserve a people. Lord, thank you for the existence of these Christians in this room, Lord. It's proof that you are at work and that you're growing and maturing a church. Give us confidence in the offices that you've given to all of us, whether that be a particular and special office of the word in some way, or whether it be these general offices, that all of us should have the truth dwelling in us. And we should all desire to attain to maturity and be influences. Lord, give us willingness to hear a rebuke when someone has to challenge us that we're not living in line with the gospel. And we pray that we would see this unity of the one faith as a beautiful thing that you've secured, and also that we not actively try to attack the unity of the body too, Lord. Give us humility, patience, forbearance, these attributes that you call us to. And we pray that you would receive the glory as we live in the church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are all dismissed.